Good morning to you. If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our text this morning will be based from verses 4 through 9. I look out and it's good to see some visitors. We're really glad that you are here today and thankful for this afternoon, I think, as we're going to deliver baskets and things like that. Thankful for everybody's help with that, who have contributed to the things and to the kids that will put them together and the delivery and all that. It is a wonderful thing we do this time of year. Kind of has become a tradition for us. And I really appreciate everyone who can help out with that and is able to help out with that. So if you look on your calendar, today is December the 1st, right? And I guess could we say it is officially Christmas season? So you're allowed to officially put up your Christmas tree. If you put it up before Thanksgiving, like my family did, you're just not a good person. I mean, you have to wait till after Thanksgiving, you know. But also, though, that kind of, you know, all joking aside, sometimes I joke around actually and do say, well, it's Christmas season, so we don't have to be thankful anymore. You know, it's like in the month of November, we give our thanks, and then, you know, once Christmas season rolls around, that's when we start coveting, basically, of the gifts that we want, essentially. And then we forget about being thankful. But the truth is, as Christians, I really like the holiday of Thanksgiving because it does, in the very least, remind us, hey, as Christians, we should be thankful. But here's the deal. We should be thankful more than 1 month out of the year, 1 day out of the year, and 1 hour out of the year. Giving thanks, in other words, is a way of life for Christians, and that is where we find ourselves in verse 4 of the letter of 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, where Paul says, as we go to the first slide, I thank my God always concerning you. I thank my God always concerning you. I want you to think about this for a moment, just as you think about these first few words. Paul has a mindset of thankfulness. Thankfulness was literally a way of life for him. Paul is not just has the emotion of thankfulness, but notice who Paul is thankful for is twofold. He is thankful to God, and he is also thankful for the church at Corinth. Now, that's interesting. Here's why. We all have people in our lives that, in one sense, got a lot of problems, and sometimes with us, and can just be a difficult person or a pain in our side. Maybe you're one of those people yourself, you know. And if out of all the churches that was a pain in Paul's side, I think it had to be the church at Corinth. Starting in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 15, here's what we learn about the church at Corinth. They got a lot of problems. A lot of problems. For instance, in chapter 1, they're dividing the church according to their preferred preachers. And he deals with their carnality in chapters 2, 3, and 4. You get to chapter 5, they're indifferent and even supportive of sexual immorality. When you get to chapter 6, they're riddled with petty lawsuits that's embarrassing the church in the community. And also in chapter 6 is the warning against sexual immorality. When you get to chapter 7, he deals with issues on marriage. Stay married. Don't withhold affection from your partner and other issues about marriage. And then you get to chapter 8 and you have this arrogance and inconsideration towards weaker brothers in Christ. And then in chapters 9 and 10, he's dealing with Christians who think, well, idols aren't real, so I can go participate in these idolatrous feasts and participate in sin. And he's dealing with that. And then you get to chapter 11 and there's these abuses of the Lord's Supper during the time when they come together and take of the Lord's Supper. And then you've got abuses of the spiritual gifts God gave one another in chapters 12, 13, and 14 there. False doctrine concerning the resurrection in chapter 50. This is a church with a lot of problems, in other words. A lot of problems. Serious problems. And yet at the very beginning of this letter, Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you. I think that's a remarkable thing, because you know one thing that tells me? That even in our life, there are difficult people. Okay? Even if in our life there are people that continue to make us go bald, if you're a man, right? Even if there are people in our lives that are just a pain, God says, have you thanked God for them? Wow. Well, how do you do that? How does that work? Well, I think you need to remember, before we kind of get into the text here, the habit of thankfulness. We all have bad habits in our life, don't we? Sometimes we stay up too late. Sometimes, maybe especially this time of year, we snack too much. Pumpkin pie is really good, right? But we don't want it to go bad, so we might as well eat it up, you know? We all have bad habits. Maybe we watch a little bit too much Netflix, or maybe we hang out too long on Facebook than maybe what we should. We all have bad habits, and the thing is it's getting rid of bad habits and creating good habits. And one of those is the habit of thankfulness, of prayer, and giving thanks in a time of prayer. And there are some things that I've learned. You know, anytime one of the things we see with Paul is Paul had a habit of thankfulness. Okay. When you read almost every letter he wrote in the New Testament, you know how it starts out? Expressing thanks. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. What is he doing? He's giving thanks to God implicitly there. Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16, he gives thanks there. Philippians 1, 3 through 5, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy and Philemon. All of those letters open up with Paul giving thanks. It was a habit in his life. He didn't just sit around the Thanksgiving dinner table once a year and say, here's what I'm thankful for. He told about it all the time, how he was thankful to God. But what exactly was he thankful for? Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to give you in verses 4 through 9 three things that overall, regarding difficult people and their relationship with God and Paul's relationship with God, that he gave thanks for. Notice in the first place this morning here, notice Paul is thankful for the grace of God in Christ. Let's look at the text. Look at verse 4. I thank my God concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. What exactly does that mean? Well, when we think of grace, the word grace literally is the kind of the idea of the unearned favor or blessings of God. It's a very general term, all right? It's something you didn't earn. It's like this time of year, if you receive a Christmas gift from somebody, well, what did you do? What did you work 40 hours for it and then you get a gift? No, that's not a gift. That's payment for work that you've done. You earn that if you work for something. Grace is a gift. Grace is not something that we earn. Got that? Okay, so anytime we receive grace from God, it's never that we ever deserve God's grace. And in this text, I think there are three different ways that we've learned what God's grace is. Okay, in the very first place, and the most common thing of whenever we speak of grace, it has to do with our salvation in Christ Jesus. Drop down, for instance, and look at verse 8. In regard to the second coming of Christ, notice there's something that Paul says to the church at Corinth. Notice, God will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that word there again for me, okay? Look at the word blameless for me. It means to be guiltless, as other translations say, and that's probably a better rendering, actually. It means to be without sin. Well, wait a second. I thought the church at Corinth had all these problems. Yeah, they did. And Paul goes on to talk about these problems and how they need to deal with them problems. But yet, in spite of that, because of the grace of God, they were still, as far as a position, We're guiltless. We're blameless. In other words, because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, He paid the price and the punishment for my sins and yours. Even if we still deal with sin in our life. And, you know, I began to think about this for a moment, and I want you to consider this, okay? I think we all could agree that, you know, the church of Corinth was a church that needed God's grace. You know what I mean? I just went through some of the problems there, right? And then I got to thinking, are we really any different than the church at Corinth? For instance, have we ever judged preachers or judged ourselves as better than other people? That's chapter one. Or how about, have we ever become, we've ever watched on TV something we shouldn't watch in regard to sexual immorality? Or have we ever developed relaxed views of sexual sins because we're bombarded with it so much on TV? That's chapter five. Or how about, have we ever had a desire for revenge against someone over the pettiest of things? Well, that's part of chapter six. Have we ever mistreated our spouse or withheld affection from them? That's chapter seven. Have we ever thought of ourselves superior to other Christians? And I'm in the know and you're just not in the know. That's the attitude that Paul says is wrong in chapter eight. Or have we ever, for a moment, participated in immoral activities, drinking parties, or been at places we know deep down we shouldn't have been at? That's chapters 9 and 10. Have we ever taken communion before and not had the right heart or the mindset or done so in a worthy manner? Hey, that's chapter 11. Or have we ever been given talents by God that even though they're not supernatural, we abuse for our own selfish means and not for the glory of God? Well, that's chapters 12, 13, and 14. Or have we ever been around evil influences in our life and influence us to do wrong? That's chapter 15 of verse 30. What's my point? You know, maybe when we begin to read 1 Corinthians, in other words, that we stand just as guilty as they were and in need of God's grace and forgiveness. And here's the amazing thing, church. In spite of that, okay, as long as the church at Corinth was going to deal with these problems, they stand guiltless before God because they're His children. And you and I, when we examine ourselves and realize that we're sinners before God, are we seeking to grow in Christ and not take advantage of that gift He gives us? Can we not thank God for His grace then? But here's something else I want you to remember too, and there's kind of two other things in regard to the grace of Christ here. One is grace is not just salvation, but the grace of God also, secondly in this text, has everything to do with how God teaches us in regard to how to live. Our beliefs and our behavior, in other words. In other words, God just doesn't just say, hey, I've died on the cross for your sins, and here is the free gift of salvation, and now you can go do whatever you want to do. No, the grace of God has appeared to all men, Titus 2 talks about. But as you look at verses 11 and 12 there, it teaches us that we should deny sins in our lives, as I kind of paraphrase there. In other words, because of God's grace, there's a way that we should live our lives. Imagine for a moment, just with you, if you could, just picture this for a second. You've seen someone drive a car before, but you've never been in a car. You've seen someone drive a car, but you've never seen a car as far as in person. You've heard about people driving cars, but you've never driven a car. And then all of a sudden, one day, you get a car. But it's delivered to your front door in thousands of different pieces. You have a car, but you got to figure out without directions how to put that thing together. How to assemble every nut and bolt and, you know, whatever it takes. And let's say you're halfway successful, or, you know, you're successful in assembling that car. Now, without any instruction or guidance, you've got to figure out how to drive it. Let me ask you a question. All right. Maybe we could say that's a two-step process. Number one, assemble the car. Number two, drive it. What is the likelihood of us, without any guidance, without any instruction manual or anything like that, ever to be able to assemble that car? Slim to none, right? We're going to make a lot of mistakes, right? And even if you get to step one, to step two, what's the likelihood you're not going to put a scratch or a dent on it? You are. And you know something? In a lot of ways, that resembles life and people going through life trying to live without God's guidance. People who go through life and they say, well, you know, I can just figure life out on my own. And what is it? Well, it's one bad experience after another, basically, trying to figure out the good life. And at the end of the life, it's like, man, I made a lot of foolish mistakes. I really don't know what the good life is after all. All the while, we could have submitted to the will of God and allow His guidance in our lives. And we'd have been a lot better off, wouldn't we? Here in the text, I want you to look at verse 5. Because when the Bible says the grace of God enriched them in everything and all utterance and knowledge, you know what he's talking about there? He's talking about things that they listen to, that they fashion their lives according to. You got to remember, okay, let's go back first century Greek culture for a second, okay? All right. You had in Greek culture what I would call today a lot of traveling preachers. Just like with the Jews in Jewish culture, you had a lot of traveling rabbis who would, we call them street preachers, and they would, you know, they were people would listen to, basically, and follow their advice on life and, you know, and all of that. Well, the Greeks didn't really have rabbis or preachers. They were more philosophers, okay? And they didn't really believe in the God of Israel, the one true God, right? And so they believed in idols, but there was all these different schools of philosophy, and there was all these different traveling philosophical preachers that people listened to. And they not only listened to those people, but they had a big emphasis on their oratory skills. You know, if a guy had the gift of gab, he's going to get more attention from people. You know what I mean? And so, you know, here Paul is saying, hey, all your life you've been listening to these philosophy street preachers, right? These philosophical guys try to tell you how to live life. You now know from the grace of God how you should live and what you should believe. You have the guidance that you've always desired. And that's the point there. Well, let's keep reading this text. Notice in the next place, as we go to the second thing, we transition to the next slide. For some reason, this clicker isn't working. There we go. There is another thing to be thankful for, and that is the return of Christ. Notice in verse 7 where Paul says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about something really quickly. When you think of the second coming of Christ, what honestly comes to your mind? Don't give me what the Bible says. Give me what you honestly think. Because if we're honest, there are times how we think in regard to the second coming of Christ is not always biblical. Let me give you two things. The first thing I think that maybe comes to our mind when we honestly consider the second coming of Christ and how we think about it Monday through Saturday is, that's probably not going to happen in my lifetime. I mean, you know, nothing's happened yet. And I hear these guys on TV, they're crazy though. You know, they try to, how they try to approach the scriptures, they're always wrong when they predict the second coming of Christ. And, you know, and not really in my lifetime is that going to happen. So maybe I really don't have to worry about it that much. Here's the second thing. The second thing is, in all my life, as I've heard sermons on the second coming of Christ, it is all fear-based. And so maybe that's why we don't think about it. It is fear-based, and it's not really going to happen in my day. Now, I want you to think about that, and I want you to go back and look again, okay? And I want you to consider what is said here in regard to the second coming of Christ and how the church at Corinth thought or was to think about it. First off, it was an ever-present reality. Notice that it says that you, verse 7, are eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they believed it. And they knew that at any moment in their life, that that was something that could happen. They weren't saying it was going to happen in their life, but they knew it could happen. So there was a belief in it. There was a belief in the reality of it. But secondly, notice the phrase there in the New King James, you're eagerly awaiting. They were looking forward to it. In other words, the idea of being in dreaded terror or fear of the second coming of Christ, that was an attitude the early church was not supposed to have. And yet, how many sermons on the second coming of Christ do you ever hear that is trying to scare Christians? When you look in the New Testament of a Christian's attitude of the second coming of Christ, it's something we look forward to as more so than going on vacation. I say that because I know we all look forward to going on vacation, don't we? We all look forward to having, you know, some kind of time off from work or whatever. Well, what is the second coming of Christ? The ultimate time of ceasing from our work here in this life, if God decides to come back in this life. I mean, you think about it. Let me give you a couple of scriptures real quickly on the early church and how they look forward to the second coming of Christ. Let me give you one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. The early church looked forward to the second coming of Christ because that is the time where the wicked will be punished for their sins, not the church. You know what makes me mad? Well, there are a lot of things that probably make me mad, just like you, right? One of the more frustrating things in life is to see people in government positions or people of wealth or power do wicked and evil and terrible things, and nothing ever happens to them. Nothing happens to them. I'm talking crimes against children, abuses against people, lies, deceit, all of those things. There are people that go to their grave and they're never prosecuted for their crimes. But you know what? God's going to take care of them. You understand that? And they're going to get what they deserve. You got that? And the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1, and to you who are troubled by that, rest with us, or you and I can find comfort that justice will ultimately be done towards the most wicked of men and women in this world. God's going to take care of them. Secondly, let me give you something else. The early church looked forward to the second coming of Christ because when you read 1 Thessalonians 4, it was a time where they'd be reunited with their loved ones. Paul was asked a question, what about those Christians who've already died? Are they going to miss out on the second coming of Christ? He said, no, they're coming back with them. In other words, we'll get to see them again. And I know you and I have had some people who've left this world that we miss so much that we'll get to see again when Jesus returns. Thirdly, just give you another thing really quickly. You know, in the second coming of Christ, this world's going to be destroyed according to 2 Peter 3. And we'll have a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I don't believe that's a literal reconstituted earth as some people are espousing today. Maybe that's a whole other sermon. I believe that's heaven, and it's just going to be a better place. The High Valley is the most beautiful place I've ever lived. I grew up in Columbus where it's flat and you can just see for miles. I hate that. Just flat. This is a great place to live. But I'll tell you something. Heaven looks a lot better. Looks a lot better. But let me mention one other thing, though. The early church ultimately looked forward to the second coming of Christ because it was then they'll finally be in the presence of God. When I was in preaching school, one of the things we had a class on is what we call restoration history. And restoration history is kind of a going back and looking at older preachers from the 17 and 18 and 1900s and seeing all of the hardships they faced and the difficulties they went through. And it's kind of a somewhat of a church history class, essentially tied in with the scriptures and everything. And one of the things we did is up in Bethany, West Virginia, there was a notable preacher there that sometimes people call us today. They call us Campbellites, which is completely ridiculous. But Alexander Campbell was a preacher in Bethany at that time, Bethany, Virginia, and wrote a lot of books, did a lot of great things. I probably wouldn't agree with everything that Mr. Campbell believed, by the way, and you wouldn't either. But one of the things we did is there is Bethany College, and they have preserved his old house. And they call it the Campbell Mansion. And if you ever get a chance, we'll take a trip. We'll go up there if you ever want to sometime. They give you a tour of the house, and it's an old, nice 1800s style house. It's a mansion. It's a beautiful place. You go to the old church building and things like that. It's a great thing to go see. And as much as I've been there like 7 or 8 times in my life, actually, as much as I enjoy going every time, you know what would be better than that? Is if I could possibly just sit down and have a 3-hour conversation with Alexander Campbell. You know what I mean? I'd rather have that over the house tour any day. And it's no different when we think of the second coming of Christ and when we think of the beauty of heaven, the real joy is finally being in the presence of God face to face. Church, Paul gives thanks for the return of Jesus as a reality that could occur at any moment and as something he was looking forward to. Now, I don't know about you, maybe we need to start looking in a different light of the second coming of Christ. Because if we're looking at it through the lenses of fear, and we're looking at it as, well, it's probably not going to happen to, you know, next week. We're looking at it in the wrong way. Notice, final thing as I close out this morning, the fellowship with Christ. Look at verse 9 really quickly, and I just want to mention this. Paul says he gives thanks for God's grace in their life, for the return of Christ, but also the fellowship he has in Christ. You know that word there, fellowship, has the word partnership, participation. It's the idea of togetherness. And notice, the church at Corinth, he says, has fellowship with Christ. The moment they decided to become followers of Jesus and decided through faith and decided through making a life decision to follow Jesus and turn away from the Greek pagan way of life and become a follower of Christ and submit to the will of God in their lives. And then after they came out of the waters of baptism, as Romans 6, 3 and 4 teaches, through that new life, there's fellowship with Christ. There's a relationship with Christ. And you know something? I want to close out just by relating to you 4 passages of scriptures that actually, and these 4 passages of scriptures deal with some of the most difficult moments a person could ever go through in life. And all four of these passages relate or have the promise of the presence of Christ. Okay, let me give you the first one. You ready for this? In Matthew chapter 18, okay, in verse 20, there is the phrase there where two or three are gathered together. You've heard of that, right? There I am, Jesus says, in the midst of them. You know what that's talking about in context? Church discipline. Go back and look. It's talking about actually dealing with an unpenitent brother or sister in Christ who refuses to repent of their sin, and you got to practice church discipline. That is hard. That's one of the hardest things you do as a Christian, is practice church discipline, okay? And that's why it's not done very much, because it's so hard. But in the midst of that difficult command, Jesus says, I'm with you. Let me give you another one. Are you ready? For the presence of God. You go over to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, okay? And there is the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things and whatsoever I've commanded you. I'll tell you something. You know one of the reasons why we don't evangelize as much as we should? Because we're afraid to. Because evangelism is kind of hard, isn't it? Evangelism means a lot of rejection. A lot of no thank yous, a lot of doors slammed in our faces, a lot of loss of friendships even. And because it's hard, sometimes we don't do it. But in the midst of that difficult command of what we call the Great Commission, Jesus says in verse 20, and lo, I'm with you always. Let me give you another one. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is before the Jewish Supreme Court, and I wrote a bulletin article about it last week. And he is before the Supreme Court, and the Jewish Supreme Court, and his life is on the line, basically. And one of the things he basically does at the end of this long sermon of Acts chapter 7 is he tells these people, you all are no different than the rebellious ancestors of Jewish history from the past. You're not in the company of the faithful here. You're the rebellious ones who persecuted the prophets and all of them. You're that individual, and you don't even see that. Well, that made them very mad. And you know what they did? They took him outside the city and they stoned him. But before then, Stephen received a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus was watching him and was with him. Let me give you the last one. Maybe I'll turn to this one. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul has just told Timothy, I'm going to die, Timothy. In verses 6 through 8, he's on trial, he's in prison. And he says at verse 16, at my first defense, what is that? His defense before Caesar or before the Roman government. He says, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. In other words, everyone else, every other Christian was so scared, they would not stand with Paul or appear associate with Paul because they didn't want to die. And then Paul says, may it not be charged against them. You see his grace. But then he says in verse 17, but the Lord, who's that? That's Jesus. Stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Paul said, when no one else stood with me, God did, Jesus did. He was with me. And he gave me the strength to do his will. I don't know about you. There are times in our lives where I would say maybe we could think there is nothing to be thankful for. There are times and difficulties. Well, what is there to be thankful for? And I really hope that all of us will step back and go, you know what? Let's go back and read 1 Corinthians 1. There is so much to be thankful for. And at the very basis of our thankfulness is the grace of God, the unearned favor of God, and all the ways we see God's grace from this text. There is also the present reality that Jesus could come back at any moment, and what a great thing that is. And then as we go through life in the most, at times, hard circumstances, we have the promise of the fellowship of Christ. He's with us. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation of Christ in any way, you perhaps desire to become a Christian, or maybe you are a Christian, but you need help and you need prayers, whatever desire or whatever need that you have, we want to help you.